It's been a while since we've been in the Gospel of John, having taken a break for Christmas. But to review just a bit, in the previous exchange that Jesus had, he made several remarkable claims. I want to look at those and got some of those on a slide here, buddy. He had stated, claiming, "I am the light of the world. If anyone follows me, he will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." That's an extraordinary claim. He claimed, "I was sent by the Father." He claimed, "I stand with the Father." He claimed that the Father testifies on my behalf. He claimed, "I am from above." He said, "If you don't want to die in your sins, you have to believe in me." We talk about a radical claim there. He said, "My words come from the Father." He said, "I always do what pleases the Father." Anybody here want to make that claim? Some people will say, "Well, I think Jesus was a really good teacher. Boy, he was a great moral leader, but I don't know about all this Son of God stuff." And it was C.S. Lewis who said, "Look, he didn't give that option to you." You don't have the option of saying he was a good moral teacher, because if this stuff isn't true, then he's not good. He's claiming things that are false. He's an egomaniac if it's not true, right? If I told you, "Look, if you don't want to die in your sins, you have to believe in me," you would look at me and say, "That guy is nuts," and you would leave, and you would be right to do that. And so Jesus never gave us that option of him just being a good moral teacher. He's either the Son of God, or he's crazy, or he's, as they're going to accuse him in today's text, demon-possessed, one of those. So we get to decide. We don't get to decide, but we get to decide what we believe. The Pharisees in general, as you know, opposed Jesus. They did not accept these claims. But some of the people in the crowds, according to verse 30 that we looked at last time, as Jesus spoke, they put their faith in him. And so it appears that things are really taking a turn for the better when we get to our text this morning. And so we're going to have that read. And where's Liz? Liz, I've asked Liz to read this section for us. So come on up here, Liz.
To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are ready to kill me because you have no room for my word. I'm telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you do what you have heard from your father." "Abraham is our father," they answered. "If you were Abraham's children," said Jesus, "then you would do the things Abraham did. As it is, you are determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the things of your own that your father does." "We are not illegitimate children," they protested. "The only father we have is God himself." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and now am here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I am telling the truth, why don't you believe me?" He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. The Jews answered him, Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed? I am not possessed by a demon, said Jesus, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I am not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. I tell you the truth, if anyone keeps my word, he will see death. Never see death. At this, the Jews exclaimed, Now we know that you are demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say that anyone keeps your word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? Jesus replied, If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You are not yet 50 years old, the Jews said to him, and you have seen Abraham? I tell you the truth, Jesus answered. Before Abraham was born, I am. At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds.
Thank you, Liz. Now, what I plan to do today is not a verse-by-verse exegesis of John 8. You're probably thankful for that, since it's a rather long section. But I instead want to explore with you a theme that appears here, namely the nature of spiritual unbelief. But first, we need to look at verse 31 because we kind of have a problem on our hands here. You would never know from how this section begins that it's going to be one of the most hostile and contentious exchanges in all the Gospels, maybe the most hostile exchange, because it says to the Jews who had believed him. So maybe you're thinking, well, wait a minute, who is the audience here? And that's a great question, one that's not easily answered. We know it was Jews, right? That much we know. But were they the leaders? Were they the people? If you go back to earlier in the chapter, it says that there were leaders and there were people there kind of mixed together in the temple area. And I'm guessing it was probably that way whenever Jesus taught the people. The Jews, jealously obsessed as they were, probably wanted to be there to monitor anytime Jesus was talking to the people. And there's no clear indication here that anything has changed. In fact, it says at the end that he moved away from the temple area. So it's probably still the same place, same crowd of people. And the bigger question is, what's their disposition? Were they in some sense open to Jesus or not? Why does it say they believed him when the text shows that they're anything but believers, right? And we're not going to survey the long list of possible explanations. I want to just look at the two most likely. As we read this last night, one of my kids, one of the younger ones, said, wait a minute, it says they believed in him. And then later on, look at all of this. So that is a good question. D.A. Carson, some of you are familiar with him, one of the most respected New Testament scholars, thinks that this section of John chapter 8 harkens back to the theme of fickle faith, as he puts it. There are those who have some kind of profession of faith, right? They claim to believe in Jesus, or they do, and it's fickle, it's not very deep, and or it just doesn't last. Okay? And we saw that in John chapter 6 when Jesus' disciples, some of them apparently followed him on the basis of his miracles and signs. They were impressed by that, or maybe more importantly, the fact that he put food in their bellies. But then as he began to teach them, they got offended and they left, and their faith was very fickle, as it was shown. And Carson thinks we kind of have a repeat of that episode going on here. And if you have a study Bible, it may say something to that effect. And so who am I to argue with this world-renowned New Testament scholar? Nevertheless, in this case, I believe he is wrong. If you have some fickle, fair-weather friends in your life, anybody have any fickle, don't look at anybody around you, but fickle, fair-weather friends, they might be unreliable, they might be kind of fake. It might be that when your car is broken down and you need a ride for work, that they aren't picking up the phone, okay? But at the very least, you probably can assume that they're not plotting your death, right? Okay? Not taking you to work is one thing. Conspiracy to commit murder is another thing. And here in this chapter, Jesus says of them, he says, "You're ready to kill me." And then later on, he says, "You're determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth from God." So it's very hard for me to imagine that Jesus is directing his words here to believers, even fickle faith believers. So then, whom is he talking to? Here's my best explanation. I think we have a shift going on here. What if verses 31 and 32 contain Jesus' words that are addressed to a very small segment of the folks that are there, people who put their faith in Jesus? And then, overhearing those words, the general crowd of unbelievers, led by the Pharisees, is responsible for the reply that we read in verse 33. So let's look at it again. And maybe just treat verses 31 and 32 as kind of a parenthetical in the larger chapter of John. It says, "To the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said, 'If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples, then you will know the truth. The truth will set you free.' They answered him, 'We are Abraham's descendants and never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?'" And I think we've all been in conversations like this where we're talking to maybe one person and then someone else pipes in, right? And almost takes what we said to this one person and they own it a little bit. I think that's what's going on here. I think that Jesus starts out talking to a group of followers, but then shifts back to the leaders, the ones that he had talked to earlier that we had studied. And I know there's still an issue with that pronoun they in verse 33 not matching up. But I still think that's probably the best explanation, in case you're wondering. One thing's for sure as we read this section. Whether they started out as believers or opponents, whoever it is that Jesus addresses from verse 34 on, certainly they are unbelievers, right? So verse 31, Jesus told them, "If you hold to my teaching, you're really my disciples. You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free." You may not realize it, but slavery in the world is on the rise. We think we're in this modern era where, you know, everything's getting better. At least that's what the social Darwinists told us. It's just going to keep getting better and better and better. Slavery is actually on the rise globally. I'm talking about physical bondage, one person treating another as property. But there's another kind of bondage that, if you can believe it, is actually worse. And it, too, seems to be on the rise. It's the slavery of sin. And the irony is that the sin which enslaves always promises freedom at the beginning. Leon Morris offers an example. He says, "For an increasing number of people, life seems impossible without the use of heroin or some other drug. The habit was begun, in all probability, as an attempt to assert freedom, to show that one is not bound by the petty conservatisms that govern the lives of the straight-laced. But the freedom is an illusion. It leads straight into slavery." And I would suggest to you that all sin is that way, not just heroin use. And Jesus says, essentially, there's an escape from this bondage. Hold to my teachings. Don't just say, oh yeah, I agree with that. Hold fast to my teachings. Then you'll be my disciples. The truth will liberate you. The truth will break your chains. And this should have come to them as welcome news. But they were too busy being offended to hear it. And to the clear implication that they were not free, verse 33, they answered, we are Abraham's descendants, have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free? Now talk about overstating your case. The Jews had for centuries been oppressed probably as much as they had been free. If you think about it, started out in Egypt, 400 years there, and then they came into Canaan. You've got that period of the judges, and they're oppressed by the Canaanites and the Philistines, and they're under bondage. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, to a lesser extent, the Greeks, and now the Romans. And here are these people saying, we've never, as children of Abraham, never been slaves of anyone. Are they just bad historians? How could somebody assert such a thing? Sometimes, when we're busy being offended, it's easy to deceive ourselves. And that's the first of six characteristics of spiritual unbelief that I want to highlight in our text this morning. Self-deception. The capacity of fallen man to trick himself into believing things that are flattering but untrue. It's remarkable. I've never been a slave. I'm not a slave now. I'm a good person. God's going to look at me someday on Judgment Day and he's going to say, I remember the time that you helped that old lady across the street, and he's going to usher me into paradise. I'm a good person. I don't need God. The list is endless. Fallen man loves to lie to himself. These Jews took great pride in being descendants of Abraham, and because slavery was humiliating, they couldn't admit any form of bondage. But Jesus wasn't even talking about physical slavery and political circumstances, as we already noted. And now he's going to spell it out for him. Verse 34, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know you're Abraham's descendants, yet you're ready to kill me because you have no room for my word. Now notice what Jesus is doing here. He is making them an extraordinary offer. As you're probably aware, over the past 15 or 20 years, a number of books have come out from people who claim that they have been taken up into heaven and they have seen these things and they have heard these things. And I have come back to earth because God wanted me to make millions of dollars telling you about it. Hey, believe them if you want. I don't. And if you do, then here's a good question you have to ask yourself. Why is it that in 2 Corinthians 12, when Paul says, I was there and I saw things that a man is not even permitted to tell? Why is it that God wouldn't let Paul do it, but he lets people today do it, and coincidentally, they all make a lot of money? Some of you are probably as skeptical as I. But if you knew that somebody really had been there, really had seen, really had heard, and for no cost he would share everything with you, I think you would be all ears. But they weren't. Jesus said, you have no room for my word. I am telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence. So the second characteristic of spiritual unbelief, a lack of appetite for spiritual truth. Jesus offers to bring them from bondage of sin into glorious freedom via the truth. He offers furthermore to take them, think about this, to take them from the slave quarters into the family room. Look at verse 35. He offers them nothing less than sonship. And the offer, notice, is permanent. Isn't that an awesome word? permanent sonship. A slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. How could they turn that down? And yet they did. And it's no different today. The gospel offer is for all. But you may have noticed that some of your friends, some of your neighbors, some of your relatives, they have no appetite for spiritual truth. I came across a quote this week. One author states, "It is a melancholy fact of life that the spiritually blind think there is nothing to see." You know, at least the physically blind know that they're missing out on something, right? And they crave it. They want it. They know there's something out there. The spiritually blind think there's nothing to see. Have you noticed the lack of appetite for spiritual truth? What explains that? I imagine there are a lot of reasons, but in the case of Jesus' listeners, it was that they were taking counsel from a competing source. Verse 38 continues, "I'm telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you do what you have heard from your father." They were obeying a different father. They were listening to a different spirit. Listening to a different spirit. That's number three. And that's why they weren't open to Jesus' words that he brought to them from the Heavenly Father. Now, don't think for one second that your unbelieving friends are not influenced by the father of lies. Just because they're not listening to you, just because they're not listening to the Father, doesn't mean that they are listening to no one. "Abraham is our father," they answered, verse 39. "If you were Abraham's children," said Jesus, "then you would do the things Abraham did. As it is, you're determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham didn't do such things. You're doing the things your own father does." "We're not illegitimate children," they protested. "The only God we have is God himself." Now, it could be that they're just defending their Abrahamic pedigree here, and that's all. But in the Greek, it's the word "we" that is emphatic, and so it should be read, "We are not illegitimate children." So this might be a little dig at Jesus here to say that. In other words, "We know your story, Jesus." Not for sure if that's what they were getting at, but that's kind of something that happens a lot of times, right? When somebody's losing an argument and they resort to that kind of thing, the cheap shots, the insults. I don't know for sure that that's what's going on. Could be. But on the heels of that statement is a claim that simply does not pass the test of truth. It isn't merely that truth isn't embraced. It's contradicted. Contradicted with false claims that arise out of pride. And that's the fourth characteristic of spiritual unbelief that I want to highlight. False claims that arise from pride. Jesus' opponents now want to claim the Father as their own. The only Father we have is God himself. And Jesus is going to have something very direct to say about that. And his words are going to strike their ears with all the subtlety of a meteorite. But first, consider, before we go there, just how many times Jesus' opponents have contradicted the truth so far in this section. Again, not just I'm not really open to the truth. A contradiction of the truth, a replacement of truth with falsehood. And so, you know, here's the truth. You're a slave to sin. And the prideful response, "We've never been slaves." The truth, "You need to be set free through the Son, through the truth that I bring. We're already free because we're Abraham's sons. He's our father. The devil is your father. No, God is our father." You see that prideful response? A lot of times it's immediate because they're not listening to anything that is said. Behind these false claims is spiritual pride. Now let's look at Jesus' reply to their assertion that God was their father. Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and now am here. And we've talked about this before. Anyone who says, I'm of God, or we worship the same God, or whatever. If someone worships the same God as you, believers, then that person embraces Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the only Savior of the world. So if you have someone who's a Jew or a Muslim or someone else who just is kind of, you know, a nebulous theist or whatever, and they're saying, we all worship the same God, Jesus says, no, that doesn't work. If God were your Father, you would love me. God the Father sent Jesus to earth to be his perfect representation, the exact representation of his being, Colossians says. And so if someone rejects Jesus for who he is, they don't have the Father. Jesus is very clear on that. I've not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there's no truth in him. I was wondering, what does that mean, that he was a murderer from the beginning? Does the devil actually murder people? Does he actually shoot people? Well, no, but I think he's an accomplice, right? Did the devil know what he was doing when he said, oh, you shall not surely die? God is telling you that because he is trying to protect himself. He doesn't want you to have what he has. Was the devil just naive? Or did the devil know that this would usher in death? And did we see it right away in the garden? He's a murderer from the beginning. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Look again at verse 45. It's been observed that Jesus did not say, even though I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. He didn't say that. He said, because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. It wasn't simply that they were numb to spiritual truth. It wasn't simply that they didn't have the appetite or they were insensitive to spiritual truth. They were dead set opposed to it. They were far more likely to embrace lies than the spiritual truth on which their eternal destiny depended. Hostility to truth. That's number five. Not just a lack of appetite, but a hostility to the truth. And I've met people like this, and so have you. It's not simply that they're not listening to the gospel. It's not simply that they won't accept. They reject it because it is the truth. Hostility to spiritual truth. Hang on to that. Jesus is going to ask them a question now that none of us would dare ask to a crowd of people. He says, verse 46, can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I am telling the truth, why don't you believe me? He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. So instead of responding honestly to this, they're going to return to insults. And then we'll just finish out the section here. Verse 48, the Jews answered him, aren't we right in saying that you're a Samaritan and demon possessed? I'm not possessed by a demon, said Jesus. I'm surprised he answered that. Usually he doesn't answer foolishness, but for some reason he did here. But I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I am not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. I tell you the truth, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. At this, the Jews exclaimed, now we know that you're demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say that if anyone keeps your word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? Jesus replied, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim is your God, is the one who glorifies me. And Jesus was just always content. I'll leave it in the Father's hands. I don't have to defend myself. I don't have to speak for myself. That's not why I'm here. I'll just leave it in God's hands. though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you, but I do know him and keep his word. Your father, Abraham, rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You are not yet 50 years old, the Jews said to him, and you have seen Abraham. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered. Before Abraham was born, I am. At this, they picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Jesus here really steps out from behind the curtain. His language was unmistakable to them, what he was saying, what he was claiming. There were only a few things in the law that you could actually be stoned for. I mean, there's a limit to what it was. And what was it? Was it adultery? Was it idolatry? Was it idol worship? What was it here? Why were they picking up stones? They knew what Jesus was saying. And we can all get clumsy in our language. We mean to say something, we say something else. This happens sometimes, like on the way home, sometimes from church. Kay will say, do you know what you said from the pulpit this morning? I'm like, oh, no. What did I say? Well, I think you meant to say that Jesus died so that you wouldn't have to be separated from the Father. But you said Jesus died so that you could be separated for all eternity. I'm like, oh, gosh. And I don't know I do it. And if it's really bad, you guys, just tell me. I don't think you meant that. You can do that here. We're family, right? It's not like we have TV cameras and we're trying to be on, it's family, so you can do that. But we all do that kind of thing. Or sometimes the problem is this. We assume we know something, like what something means, but we don't really know, or we don't know how things are going to be perceived, right? I saw a text message exchange one time in which it was a daughter, I think, that had texted her mom, and it was something like, did you hear that Uncle Pete passed away? And mom replies, yes, LOL. And the daughter's like, Mom, do you know what that means? Lots of love? That's not what that means. If you're over 50 and you don't know what that means, ask your teenager. You know who never did that? Jesus never did that. I'm not saying he never texted, although he didn't text. I'm saying he never messed up in his words. Jesus never messed up. He never said, oh, did I say before Abraham was, I am? Why did I use present tense there? That was weird. I meant I was. Or, oh, I didn't even think about, okay, yeah, that's right. Back in Exodus, that's what Yahweh uses that's his own title. Whoops. Didn't think of how people might interpret that. Jesus doesn't do that. Us, yes, we kind of do that a lot. Jesus, no. He absolutely intended to make a claim to be God. He was using language that Yahweh used to describe himself that was never applied to a mere human. I am. And they understood it exactly as he intended. That's why they had rocks in their hands. That's why they were ready to kill him. And so the sixth characteristic of spiritual unbelief, hostility to the truth bearer. Yeah. I'll bet you've noticed that yourself. The truth can be very offensive. It can inspire hatred toward the truth bearer. You've heard the expression, don't kill the messenger, right? I could be wrong, but I believe there's, like, in history, examples of, like, a king or an emperor gets bad news from another land or whatever. You lost a battle, and the king's like, okay, well, you're dead. And, wait a minute, I'm just bringing the truth. Don't kill the messenger. And some of you, if I ask, let's see your hands, if you've ever presented to a friend or family member or someone you love a relevant truth, a spiritual truth that they needed, and they got hostile with you, I'm guessing some of you would say, yeah, that's happened to me. And I wonder if we've ever done that ourselves. If someone's ever brought to us an uncomfortable truth, a spiritual truth, and we've lashed out with hostility. I know I have. It doesn't mean that now, because these are characteristics of spiritual unbelief, I must be an unbeliever. No, it just means that we're sinful. It just means that we're not acting in a way that's becoming of a Christian believer. But here's what we see. These six characteristics of spiritual unbelief: self-deception, lack of appetite for truth, listening to a different spirit, false claims arising out of spiritual pride, hostility to truth, and finally, hostility to the truth bearer. And that's not an exhaustive list by any means. That was then. You think anything's changed? Think anything's different today? Isn't that still how it works? And so the question is, what do we do with this? How do we, as God's people, in this age of spiritual unbelief, how do we conduct ourselves in the midst of all of this? And first, I think it's good, probably the first thing is to be on the lookout for some of these tendencies in ourselves. Because as I go down through the list, I'm like, ooh, I know I've done that. I know I've seen that. So we're not immune to self-deception. We're not immune to spiritual pride and some of these other things. And if I see any of these tendencies in myself, I want to be humble. I want to confess that to a brother or a sister. And I want to say, will you help me with that? I want to repent. I think that's the first order of business. But secondly, I think we need to ask ourselves, what is our relationship with those who have this ongoing hostility to spiritual truth? What's our relationship with them supposed to look like? Because we know them, right? And I think a great thing to remind ourselves of is that if it weren't for the grace of God, that's where we would all be. All of us. And just to be humble. I think, and I don't know if you've noticed this, but as I look around, I see this growing kind of thing in our culture where it's me against him. It's us against them. It's Republicans against Democrats. And it's just this contentiousness that's rising. Do you sense that? It just seems like the temperature's going up. I forget who said it. It was somebody like Dorothy Sayers or someone. Phil, you'll probably know. it's like, no, you probably will. But someone said, unbelievers aren't our enemies. We have a common enemy with unbelievers. And unbelievers are held captive by our common enemy. And so our job is to take that truth to them, the truth that can set them free. That's our job. And so if you know someone who's hostile to spiritual truth, and you have had this temptation to view that person as an enemy, that's probably exactly what the real enemy wants. You need to look at that person as a captive who needs to be set free, and you have the truth. And so we pray for those folks, and we pray for them not thinking, I'll do this, but it's probably not going to matter. We don't do that. There's always hope for anyone that you're praying for. Always hope for anyone that you're praying for. Pray. Befriend them. Do what Jesus did. Keep speaking the truth. Jesus didn't clam up. He just kept speaking the truth. And he did it in a way that was not unnecessarily offensive. I think we should be that way too. And I think we should persevere. Persevere when we're discouraged. Patiently loving, patiently bringing the truth that will set them free, that the one and only Savior has come into the world for them and for us. And before him, every knee is going to bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth.